name's Mark. It's great to be with you this morning. Keep that passage open in front of you, and I trust you have a handout. You'll find a outline inside that that will help you follow along. Friends, I'd like to begin by asking the question, how do you respond when your faith in Jesus is being challenged? What do you do when your beliefs are mocked as irrational, as outdated, as ancient? I remember camping with a relative of mine and a bunch of his mates. Late at night, after they'd consumed a certain amount of alcohol, which means all their filters had been removed, they started to share with me their opinions about Christianity. And of course, they were very negative opinions. What would you do in that situation? Their criticisms had some serious sting. Often people will challenge our faith, and our society, as Adrian was saying earlier, excels in this. Our society is seriously forcing us to question why we might believe in an insignificant God, a God who we can't see, a powerless God, a God who's actually just a crutch for us. We're called by our society to trust and rely on politicians or political ideology, to rely on scientists or relationships or our possessions or our education. How do we respond when the world is screaming at us to rely on everything else other than God, other than our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you respond in silence? I think a lot of us will do that. Maybe you write letters to the editor, or you get on social media and engage in the debate there. We did have the opportunity to vote in the same-sex marriage debate. I think that will be the last time anyone will ask us our opinions about issues in this world again. How do we defend our faith in a very secular world? Of course, the threat and the challenge we face to our faith is not just external. It can often be internal. We all know our sin. We all know our own failings. We all know our own desires. When the things of the here and now are more attractive than the eternal. We're all tempted. I know when the finances aren't working out, when your sleep is deprived, when your time is just taken up with the busyness of life, or even when your health fails. During such times, it's hard to trust God. Being assured that His ways, being patient with His ways, are better than what we might want right there and right now. How do you respond when the external and internal pressures and opposition challenge your faith? In our passage today, we're going to look at a man of faith, one of the most faithful kings after David. And he was really thrown into the pressure cooker. His faith and wisdom is really challenged big time. But it teaches us how to respond faithfully and actively during times of opposition. And really, the great thing about this king is that he points us to our own king, Jesus. And I've been the number of times I was been reflecting about when Jesus faced opposition, when the devil tempted him, whenever he was out teaching, Jesus was facing similar opposition. So we're going to see how Hezekiah faced the opposition and the threat to his faith. We'll briefly consider Jesus as he walks and talks and fights against opposition. And I pray as we consider Hezekiah and King Jesus, we will know how to face opposition, that we might walk in faith during those tough times. So how about I pray for us as we listen to God speak to us today? Let me pray. Our Father, you know the struggles that we face day by day. You know how our faith in Jesus is tested and opposed. We ask that as we listen to your word now, that you will encourage our hearts, open them by your Spirit, so that we might hear you speak, that we might listen, obey, and walk in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we launch into 2 Kings 18 and 19, I have a trivia question for you to consider throughout this talk. Where do you find the largest Old Testament quote in the Bible? And I'll make it easy on you. Which book has the largest Old Testament quote? It's related to our passage today, so as we're reading through, you can think about that. I'll give you the answer at the end. Hopefully that will help you concentrate. So, let's get into this passage. Our faithful king is Hezekiah. In fact, he is considered by God as one of the most faithful kings since David. If you see there in verse 3, I hope you have your Bibles open in front of you. Verse 3 of chapter 18, 2 Kings, it says, Hezekiah did what was right in Yahweh's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. There's that assessment that we've been seeing throughout this whole book. This king, Judean king, king of the southern kingdom of Israel, is given the thumbs up because he walks like David. And we see Hezekiah's faithfulness to God is expressed in his righteous actions. You can see in verses 4 to 12 there, the various things that Hezekiah did. So he firstly gets rid of places of idolatry. Usually the high places is where you'd find those. He tore down Moses' bronze snake. Now, you might remember when Israel was traveling through the wilderness after the Exodus in Egypt. They were sinning against God, and so God sent a plague of snakes amongst them. And you might remember that Moses made this bronze snake and hung it up so that if the Israelites looked at it, they would be miraculously healed from God's judgment. You can read about that in Numbers 21. Well, by the time of King Hezekiah, that bronze snake has become an idol. And so Hezekiah removed it. So we can read in verse 5, Hezekiah relied on, and that's the language of trust there. You'll see that word rely on, he means trust. Hezekiah relied on Yahweh, God of Israel. Not one of the kings of Judah was like him, either before him or after him. He remained faithful to Yahweh and did not turn from following him, but kept the commands of Yahweh, the commands Yahweh had commanded Moses. Hezekiah is a man of faith. He expressed his faith in God through obedience to the covenant and obedience to Moses' law. Consequently, God blesses him. Verses 7 and 8. He prospered. You see, he stood against the great political threat of the day, Assyrians. And he even successfully re-established Israel's borders like King David had. We're reminded in verses 9 to 12, in a great contrast. Remember last week we looked at how the northern Israelites had been conquered by Assyria. And the reason is because of their covenant unfaithfulness. They disobeyed Moses' law. Here, and that just highlights again how faithful Hezekiah is. He is a model of a very faithful king. However, Hezekiah's faith is put to the test, big time, as I said. The great threat is the political superpower of the day, the Assyrians, who are set on conquering the world. And they're not interested in just being kowtowed to. Is that the word you use? He doesn't want just submission. They're on conquest. They're out to annihilate. And so they're not just interested in taking money. They're not just interested in the conquering nations. They are going to conquer nations, economies, peoples, and faiths. They're going to go the whole way. And so they want Hezekiah to doubt God's word, deny God's word, and they want Hezekiah to disobey God's word. You can see Hezekiah initially attempts to appease the Assyrians in verses 13 to 16. It's been 10 years since King Shalmaneser has conquered northern Israel. Now this new king, Sennacherib, has come. And he's currently attacking a fortified city called Lachish, which is southwest of Jerusalem. It was a key defensive position in Judea. And we'll see why he's down there. And so Hezekiah, while that town has been conquered, he offers to pay tribute. And the cost of that tribute is all the gold and silver that they have. It requires Hezekiah to start stripping the temple to get all the gold he needs. However, that is not enough to appease Assyria. So Sennacherib sends some officials up to Jerusalem to try and convince Hezekiah to submit. And he proclaims, and they come up to proclaim the king's word to Hezekiah. They try to talk him down, they try to intimidate him. And their approach is really quite fascinating because they attack Hezekiah for the one thing that God actually values. They attack Hezekiah's faithfulness. Have a look there at verse 19 at Sennacherib's key question. Then the royal spokesman said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria says. What are you relying on?" Who is Hezekiah trusting? Who is the king of Judah relying on? And just see how the king of Assyria tries to, his logic, how he tries to deceive and sow doubt. It certainly can't be Egypt, verse 21. Sennacherib is effectively cutting up any support that from Egypt. He's down there in Lachish. He's sort of blocking the path for Egypt to come and rescue Judah. It certainly can't be Yahweh, the God of Israel, verse 22. And it's interesting how the spokesman claims that Hezekiah is actually deceiving the people because he ripped down all those high places and told them to worship in Jerusalem. Now, as you've been reading through 2 Kings, is that a positive thing or a negative thing? What Hezekiah did was correct. You see how he's trying to twist the word there, what Hezekiah has done to create doubt. And we see in verse 25 that the spokesman tries to sow doubt in the Israelites' minds, claiming that God was actually instructing the Assyrians to come and conquer Judah. Can Hezekiah trust God? Is God actually now against the Judean nation? Well, the Assyrian spokesman questions Hezekiah's faith again in verse 28. This time, the Judeans understand it. He's speaking in Hebrew. Normally, they would speak in Aramaic, which is like the English of their day, a common tongue. But here they speak in Hebrew to try and unsettle everyone. So we read from verse 28, "The royal spokesman stood and called out loudly in Hebrew, 'Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He can't rescue you from my power. Don't let Hezekiah persuade you to rely on Yahweh by saying, "Certainly Yahweh will rescue us. This city will not be handed over to the king." This city will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. So that's what Hezekiah is trying to persuade the people. This city won't be handed over to the king of Assyria. And see how he's trying to sow doubt and deceive the people there. Can Hezekiah trust in God? Can the people rely on God to rescue them, to save them? The tension grows. The thumb screws are turned even more. Verse 31 and 32, the Assyrian spokesman starts to make making promises if they surrender. He uses the vocabulary which echoes God's promises to Israel when they are in slavery in Egypt and during the wilderness journey. Do you remember how God spoke to Moses and said, tell the people, I'm going to bring you to a land that you, where cities you didn't construct, a land of milk and honey. These type of phrases, the spokesman starts using the same language to talk about how he will save Israel. Do you see how they're trying to twist God's word there? The word of the Assyrian king seeks for the people of Israel to doubt God, to doubt what he has promised them, doubt what he has said to them in the past. Of course, this is exactly the process that that cunning snake used in the Garden of Eden. The snake made Adam and Eve doubt God's word. Then through deception and lies, he made the snake denied God's word. And now we see in verse 35 here, the Assyrian king's arrogant denial is expressed in this way. Who among all the gods of the lands has rescued his land from my power? So will Yahweh rescue Jerusalem from my power? God's power to save is denied. Excuse me. God's power to save is denied. The Assyrian king has proclaimed his own words of salvation. Very, very similar to what the Satan tries to do to Jesus in the garden, when he was in the desert after 40 days of trusting God's word, not eating bread. Similar words. The question we come to at the end of this chapter is, will Hezekiah remain faithful? Will he trust God's word, trust God's promises that he's given through Moses, through David? Or will he surrender to a political solution? Do you feel the tension? That's what this chapter is supposed to do, build tension. Will Hezekiah remain faithful even though Sennacherib is questioning the foundation of his faith? Well, when the message of the Assyrian king is given to Hezekiah, he rips his clothes in frustration and mourning. Nevertheless, I'm going to relieve the tension now. He remains faithful. So you can breathe. It's okay. He will remain faithful, and we can cheer about it when we get to it. He acts in righteousness. Have a look at 2 Kings 19, verses 1 to 7, where we see how Hezekiah expresses his faith in God. So it says, when King Hezekiah heard their report, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into Yahweh's temple. He sent Eliakim, who was in charge of the palace, Shebna, the court secretary, and the leading priests who were covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. They said to him, this is what Hezekiah says, today is a day of distress, rebuke, and disgrace. For children have come to the point of birth, but there is no strength to deliver them. Perhaps Yahweh your God will hear all the words of the royal spokesman, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke him for the words that Yahweh your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the surviving remnant. So the servants of Hezekiah went to Isaiah, who said to them, tell your master, Yahweh says this, don't be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the king of Assyria's attendants have blasphemed me. I'm about to put a spirit in him, and he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, where I will cause him to fall by the sword. Pete, can you get me some water? How does Hezekiah respond when his faith in God is opposed, when his God is mocked? The man of faith acts in righteousness. Firstly, we see that King Hezekiah goes to God. he enters the temple to be in God's presence. Now, after reading 18 chapters of 2 Kings, all the kings of Israel and Judah, we should realize just how unique and how refreshing that actually is. I hope, like me, you're cheering. We can all do that on the inside, that's okay. But this is a great thing. Here is a king who desires God's comfort and help. He goes to the place where God dwells. That's his first act of righteousness. Gathering to God in his dwelling place. Secondly, after being bombarded by the Assyrian king's word, Hezekiah goes to find out God's word. Verses 2 to 5. He asks the officials to track down the prophet of Isaiah. He wants to tell Isaiah how bad the situation is, how distressing it is. It's a sad and shameful day, primarily because the king of Assyria has mocked our Creator, our living God. Hezekiah seeks the salvation for the surviving remnant of Israel. For the faithful people in Israel. Again, how refreshing is it that a king goes to seek God's word? And God's word to Hezekiah comes immediately from Isaiah's lips. It is a word of comfort. See that verse 5, don't be afraid because of the words you have heard. It's such a contrast to the words that the Assyrian king has been yelling at Hezekiah. All the threats he's been making, God starts with just a word of comfort. And God offers a word of an unexpected solution. And really, it speaks volumes of the power and the sovereignty of God. The Syrian king is trying to persuade and to intimidate and tell him to give up and surrender. God, on the other hand, works within our human hearts, within our minds, within our spirit. God will transform Sennacherib's spirit. A huge contrast in power there. He will whisper a rumor. Verse 7. Again, a huge contrast to all the threats that the Assyrian king has made. God will just whisper a rumor. God will work like yeast in dough. Just a small little thing that will create things to explode. The Assyrian king will be unsettled and he'll end up going home and then he will be killed. Whose word should Hezekiah trust? Who is Hezekiah relying on? It turns out that God has actually already been sowing this rumor in Sennacherib's heart. You see in verses 8 and 9 there, the Assyrian king has left his defensive position attacking Lachish, and he's moved further southwest down to a place called Libna because it seems that the king of Egypt, the king of Cush, is coming up. He's heard this word, he's heard the rumor. And if there's ever such a good rumor, you're about to be sandwiched between Egypt and Judah and you're going to be caught in the middle. That's a really good rumor to hear. But the result is it sharpens the king of Assyria's intentions to proclaim his word again to Hezekiah. So you see there, a spokesman is sent back to Hezekiah, and he says in verse 10, "Don't let your God on whom you rely deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria." It's that question again. Who do you trust? It is laced with deceit and lies. Do not let your God in whom you trust, deceive you. Again, we see in verse 11 how the Assyrians used the language of the promised land. Remember how Israel was instructed to devote nations and idols to destruction. They had to clear out the land so those things wouldn't become a temptation to them. Well, here the Assyrian king is now claiming that that is his mandate from God. Again, twisting and lies. How does a faithful king respond to the Assyrian king's threats and deceit? His false claims that Israel's God is impotent, just like the gods of every other nation that they've conquered. Well, King Hezekiah turns to God in prayer. It is a prayer which flows from faith. It is a prayer where Hezekiah acknowledges and adores God as his creator, as the only God. It's a prayer which calls on God to judge the sinful pride and arrogance of the Assyrian king. It's a prayer for God to act like he did during the Exodus, so that all nations might know, all nations might acknowledge that Yahweh is the only God. Hezekiah enters into God's presence again at the temple, and he prays from verse 15, lovely prayer, Yahweh, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you made the heavens and the earth. Listen closely, Yahweh, and hear, open your eyes, Yahweh, and see. Hear the words that Sennacherib has sent to mock the living God. Yahweh, it is true that the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but made by human hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, Yahweh, our God, please save us from his power, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Yahweh, are God, you alone. The faithful king prays righteously, with adoration. There is only one God, our Creator. He prays with righteous fury. Hezekiah is jealous for his God. He's outraged at Sennacherib's mockery, and he prays with a request. He asks God to save them. Hezekiah is motivated by faith, asking God to demonstrate his power, not just for the sake of Judah and their salvation. Hezekiah wants Assyria to know, to acknowledge that Yahweh is the true and only God. In this instance, we see in verses 20 to 28 that God responds immediately to Hezekiah's prayers. He announces his judgment on Sennacherib. He promises to protect and save his faithful king. The Assyrian king has been mocking the Holy One of Israel. Sennacherib has failed to acknowledge God as the sovereign creator. He's failed to see how God, it is God who has actually planned for the Assyrian conquest. It is God who has brought it about. Assyria is just God's hands in conquest. And so God will now demonstrate the power, his power, by taming and subduing the king of Assyria. I'll let you read those verses later, 20 to 28. It is a word of judgment. However, at the same time, that word of judgment becomes a word of promise and hope to Judah. Have a look at God's words of promise to Hezekiah from verse 29. This will be a sign for you. This year you will eat what grows on its own, and in the second year what grows from that. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For a remnant will go out from Jerusalem and survivors from Mount Zion. The zeal of Yahweh of armies will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what Yahweh says about the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city. Shoot an arrow here, come down before it with a shield, or build a siege ramp against it. He will go back the way he came, and he will not enter this city. This is Yahweh's declaration. I will defend this city and rescue it for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. The sign that God promises Hezekiah is a sign that life will actually continue unhindered. They will continue to reap the crops that have been sown, what has grown. But there is a hint that new life will again come to Jerusalem, that there will be this fruitfulness, there's this promise of fruitfulness, and God is jealous to make it happen. God is committed to bless Hezekiah's faithfulness. And it almost comes as a surprise how God promises that Jerusalem will not even experience any aspect of this war. There won't be a siege. God will send Sennacherib home because God, the God of armies, is taking on the king of Assyria. And God will defend Jerusalem. God will remain faithful as well to the promises he has made to David. So this chapter concludes with God's word being fulfilled. And I don't think you can finish reading this story without reading what happens. Again, as we read it, notice the Passover themes coming through again, particularly the Passover. So from verses 35 to 37, we see what actually happens, how it all goes down. That night, the angel of Yahweh went out and struck down 185,000 in their camp of the Assyrians. When the people got up in the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So King Sennacherib of Assyria broke camp and left. He returned home and lived in Nineveh. Well, one day while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adramelech and Sharezer struck him down with a sword and escaped to the land of Ararat. Then his son Esarhaddon became king in his place. So just as that destroyer passed through Egypt, killing all the firstborn sons, so too here the angel of God passes over the Assyrian camp. And through that judgment, the faithful king and his people are saved. Interestingly, Sennacherib's God is unable to protect and care for him against his own sons. God's words through the prophet Isaiah that we read all the way back in verse 7 are fulfilled. Let's pull a few threads together. The first point to make is to see the righteous acts of this faithful king. How did he respond to the opposition? He went to God's temple, he sought out God's word, and he prayed. And I want to say that is the same pattern that Jesus did when he faced opposition. In the greatest times of opposition by the Pharisees, he would go off and pray. He would find time to meet with God himself, to be built up, relying on God to achieve his purposes, so that a faithful remnant might be saved from their sins. So it ended up that Jesus' faithfulness meant that he ended up on a cross. That was the extent of the opposition that he faced. He did that so new life would come from Jerusalem. Peter makes this point in Acts 4. Let me just read some verses from Acts 4. Peter's talking about the paralytic that has been raised up by Peter and John. And Peter says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." Jesus was rejected and opposed by the descendants of the people that we are reading about today. Hezekiah and the Judeans and their descendants killed Jesus. He suffered opposition and was crucified. Yet now he is our cornerstone. He is the Lord, the God of our church, the Lord of God's church. Jesus is our faithful King. And the Gospels recall time and again, as I've mentioned, how Jesus went in prayer whenever he faced such opposition. Jesus trusted God's word to the end. He didn't doubt it. He didn't deny it. He wasn't deceived by opposition nor disobedient. Jesus is our faithful King. And so when we face those daily trials that test our faith, we are encouraged to gather to God, not in a temple, but we go to Jesus. He is the place where we meet with God. When Hezekiah was overwhelmed and saddened by the situation, he went to the temple. We go directly to God in Christ. We can pray like Hezekiah and Jesus did, acknowledging God as our sovereign and creator and savior. We can call on God to make his will be known and done here on earth as it is in heaven. We can pray that God will deal justly with those who seek to oppose us and those who are seeking to destroy our faith. We can pray that God might be glorified and that the nations will come to know him, to acknowledge him as our only God. So how do we respond to opposition to our faith? We come to Jesus, we seek God's word, so we each day we get into it, we read it, we wrap our minds in it, so we know about the promises, the forgiveness, the assurance that we can have of our salvation. We wrap our minds in our Bibles, we immerse ourselves in it, and we remain steadfast in prayer. For seeking God and trusting his word and praying to him are the righteous acts of a faithful Christian. And they demonstrate that we rely on God to deal with all the opposition that we are facing. He will conquer it. For those who like trivia, 2 Kings 18 to 20 is a quote from Isaiah 36 to 39. You can read Isaiah 36 to 39 later. It's an interesting comparison. Shay is going to come up and lead us in prayer from what we have looked at this morning. Thanks, Shay.